Just a word to some of you, perhaps, who used to be young teens, but now you're a person of the world and a man of means. And perhaps your father's in this congregation and your mother's in this congregation, and you forgot to get a Father's Day gift, or your card was kind of lame. This would be a great opportunity for you to say, hey, you know what, Mom and Dad, I'd love to pay for your marriage retreat and sign you up. We have a computer right in the back room for you. If that's something you'd like to do, to go ahead and sign up for the marriage retreat in October, you can take care of that immediately following the service here this morning. Or you can just go on the website as well and do it later at your own convenience. Christianity is so easy. It's a crutch. Following Jesus is for those who are weak. Have you ever heard something similar to that? I have. But I want to ask you a question. Is there anyone in your life right now who you detest or just can't stand? Maybe it's not that strong, but maybe it's just someone who irritates you, gets under your skin. Perhaps you feel a sense of bitterness towards them. Maybe someone's picked on you or called you names or disrespected you in some way. And the news this week was a man who was shamed in a locker room by another who put an undergarment over his head 50 years ago. He's now in his 70s, and he went to that man's door and he shot him and killed him. Maybe someone who did something horrible to a loved one, from physically hurting them or emotionally demeaning them, so much so that they have carried all sorts of baggage, maybe even into their 40s. Maybe you lost a loved one to war, or to a terrorist, or to a selfish teenager driving while under the influence. Do you think it would be easy to be a Christian in those situations? We're going to talk about a verse this morning, Luke chapter 6. Verses 27 and 28, primarily verse 27, that is perhaps one of the most difficult verses in all the Bible. We're continuing on in our study of the hard sayings of Jesus. And we talked about Matthew 7:6. Do not give to God dogs what is holy. Do not throw your pearls before pigs. And perhaps that could be one where we'd say, even though it doesn't seem to fit a Christian's demeanor, it seems like that's one I can do. But then we've talked about Luke 14:26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother, brother and sister, his wife, and yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Would it be easy to be a Christian whose love for God, in comparison with the rest of the world and the rest of the things of the world, looks like hate? Or last time we talked about, if you don't forgive, there's no forgiveness. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, Jesus said, neither will your Father forgive you your trespasses. Difficult enough. But today, look at verse 27 of chapter 6 of the book of Luke. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. Behind me is a picture on the wall. This woman's name is Asia Bibi. She's a Christian mother who lives in Pakistan. As far as I know, as of now, she's still alive. But in 2009, she was working in the fields picking fruit in a certain village. And prosecutors say when Asia Bibi dipped her cup into a bucket of drinking water during a lunch break, her co-workers complained that the water was contaminated because it was touched by a non-Muslim. The women apparently got in a heated argument, and reportedly, Mrs. Bibi said that your Muhammad had worms in his mouth before he died. A crude way of saying that Muhammad was no prophet. Bibi's husband denies his wife ever insulted Muhammad. But in fact, he's received death threats and forced him and his two daughters to flee from their village. But the town cleric, Qari Muhammad Salim, reported the incident to police and they arrested Bibi. After nearly 15 months of imprisonment, her conviction and death sentence came. She's the first woman to be given the death penalty under Pakistan's controversial blasphemy laws, and she awaits execution. I tell you this story because of this contrast between what her daughter says and what the man who turned her in says. Her 12-year-old daughter said, "Whenever I see her picture, I cry. I want my mother back. That's what I'm praying for." The town cleric who made the initial complaint against Bibi called her death sentence one of the happiest moments of his life. And this is what he said, and I quote, "Tears of joy poured from my eyes," as he told a CNN reporter. Back to our question. Do you think it would be easy to be one of Bibi's daughters or husband if she is executed and have to abide by Jesus' command, not only to forgive your enemy, but to actually love him? One of love's hardest demands is one of a Christian's most challenging commands. Love your enemy. If you'll stand with me this morning, we'll read together this passage, starting with verse 27, going through verse 35, as we address yet another hard saying of Jesus. Hear God's word to you. "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also, and from the one who takes your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, so do to them. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful." Let's pray and ask God's blessing on His word today. Father, help us with this most difficult saying. Search our hearts. Expose our prejudices. Uncover those hidden sins within our hearts that we are, as to this moment, unawares. And God, give us strength to love you more and to represent your Son better. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. There is much in these verses that we could talk about. We're going to primarily stay at verse 27. And so to understand or to begin to get our arms around that verse, we need to ask ourselves a number of different questions. First would be, what does it mean to love? For to love our enemies, what does it mean fundamentally, foundationally to love? Well, it's more than an emotion. Many of you would be familiar with the story of B.B. Warfield, the famed theologian of Princeton, who got married and toured Europe on his honeymoon. And while on his honeymoon, his wife was struck with lightning. And as she was struck by lightning, she was paralyzed. And so for the rest of her life, B.B. Warfield would teach his theological classes by day, and he would go home intermittently and minister and care for his wife until she died. Or maybe you know the story of the gal at another Sovereign Grace Church in Pennsylvania, the story that we watched here a couple months ago of Ian and Larissa, who Ian was in a tragic accident and was left greatly incapacitated, not so much physically with his body. He could still move around. He was ambulatory. He was mobile, but he couldn't speak very well and express his thoughts. But the girl whom he intended to marry loved him anyway and went through with the marriage, and they're happily married today. I wanted to get up during that particular time and say, here's a picture of good theology. Here's a couple that have been instructed and taught well about what it means to love. It's not just an emotion. It's something more than that. It's a demonstration. This demonstration of love is often inconvenient, like a mom feeding a baby at 3 a.m. or carting around kids to dance class. It's sacrificial. Perhaps it's a mom receiving a second cesarean or a dad working a second job to somehow put his children through college. It often involves vulnerability. You might not get loved back. To love, as biblically defined, means to make yourself vulnerable. But first and foremost, it's all of those things. But primarily, love involves action. It's not just an emotion. 1 John 3:18 says it this way: little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth. So when Jesus says, this is very important, when Jesus says, love your enemies, it at a minimum requires action. There's something to do. It's more than an emotion, but secondly, it's more than a feeling. Because many times at 3 a.m., you don't feel like getting up and feeding the baby. You don't feel like doing the right thing. You don't feel like going over and above and taking the high ground when others have opted for the low ground. Corrie Ten Boom in The Hiding Place learned this well. As someone who suffered for her doing, for her loving of other people that were being persecuted and murdered. And so she and her entire family put herself in harm's way, and because of that, they were captured by the Gestapo, and the Nazi regime ended up putting them all in different concentration camps. And at one of these camps, as Corey and her older sister Betsy went to this camp, they were stripped of all their dignity, literally of their clothes, but paraded before guards as they mocked them. And gazed at them. Corey, after the war, after her entire family had now been lost in the concentration camps and had been murdered, Corey made it through. And she was preaching and talking and touring the world, speaking about forgiveness. And she writes this. It's a long quote, but hang with me because I think it's important. As Corey is learning what it means to love, it's more than an emotion. It's more than a feeling. It was at a church service in Munich, she says, that I saw him, the former SS man who had stood guard at the shower room door in the processing center at Ravensbrück. He was the first of our actual jailers that I had seen since that time. And suddenly it was all there. The room full of mocking men, the heaps of clothing, Betsy's pain blanched face. He came up to me as the church was emptying, beaming and bowing. "How grateful I am of your message, Fräulein," he said. "To think that, as you say, he has washed my sins away." His hand was thrust out to shake mine. And I, who had preached so often to the people at Blumenthal the need to forgive, kept my hand at my side. Even as the angry, vengeful thoughts boiled through me, I saw the sin of them. Jesus Christ had died for this man. Was I going to ask for more? Lord Jesus, I prayed, forgive me and help me to forgive him. I tried to smile. I struggled to raise my hand. I could not. I felt nothing, not the slightest spark of warmth or charity. And so again, I breathe the silent prayer, Jesus, I cannot forgive him. Give me your forgiveness. And as I took his hand, the most incredible thing happened. From my shoulder, along my arm and through my hand, a current seemed to pass from me to him, while into my heart sprang a love for this stranger that almost overwhelmed me. And so I discovered that it's not on our forgiveness anymore than on our goodness that the world's healing hinges, but on his. In other words, on Christ's forgiveness. When he tells us to love our enemies, he gives, along with the command, the love itself. It's more than a feeling. It's more than emotion. It's an intentional, ongoing decision. Just as we talked about forgiveness and forgiving others, many times there's that initial act of forgiveness. But days later, when those thoughts creep up and the person acts ornery yet again, there's a continued, ongoing decision to say, no, I've forgiven that person. And now I'm going to walk into that forgiveness. I'm going to walk with that forgiveness. I'm going to have that forgiveness go before me and behind me. And I'm going to continue on it the same way with love. Love is an intentional, ongoing decision. There are many definitions of love found in the dictionary. But biblically speaking, this definition might be helpful. Love is having a genuine concern for someone, irrespective of his or her attractiveness or the likeliness of any reciprocation in kind. It's a willingness to do them good. I can't think of a better example than Jesus on the cross, obviously. But in the Old Testament, this passage in Ezekiel stands out. Ezekiel 16, when we look at what is love, if we need to know what love is in order to love our enemies, then we need to look to Jesus. We need to look to God's word. Ezekiel 16. This is the Lord speaking concerning Israel, his son, Israel, his daughter. He says this in verse 6. "And when I pass by you and saw you wallowing in your blood, I said to you in your blood, live. I said to you in your blood, live. I made you flourish like a plant of the field, and you grew up and became tall and arrived at full adornment. Your breasts were formed and your hair had grown, yet you were naked and bare. I passed by you again and saw you, behold, you were at the age for love, and I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I made my vow to you and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord God, and you became mine. It's a wonderful picture of love. It's not a passing by, but a willingness to stop. A willingness to set affection on those who are unlovely, who have nothing to give back. And God says in that He entered into a covenant with them. In other words, His love wasn't going to stop. It was a decision that He made that was ongoing. He was going to continue to walk in that covenant, continue to walk in that love. To continue to fulfill that vow. That's what it looks like to love. What brings us to a second question? What does it look like then to be an enemy? Webster defines enemy as something harmful or deadly when pertaining to a thing. When pertaining to a person, one who feels hatred toward, intends injury to, or opposes the interest of another. A foe. Someone who is an enemy intends harm. Not only thinks harm, but is willing to do harm. Intends injury. Opposes the interest of another. Feels hatred towards them. That's what an enemy is. Well, Israel was a privileged society because this nation was given the Word of God in a special way that no other nation on the face of the earth was. And they were given these special words, precepts, principles to which they were to live by. But somehow they got it wrong. Somehow God's word had been mixed up in their minds and their thoughts and their hearts. And they began to live wrongly. So Jesus corrects them in Matthew 5:43. He says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." Israel, the followers of God, had in their understanding taken the Old Testament to teach that they should love their people but hate their enemies. Sometimes the worst teaching of all is not the teaching of the world, it's the teaching of the church. When the followers of God get it wrong, watch out. When Jesus preached about the fact of, if your eye causes you to lust, then to pluck it out if your right hand causes you wrong, to chop it off. And the meaning of that passage is to deal significantly, urgently with whatever those issues are. Jesus said it's better to go through life maimed than to enter into hell. The point is, in those passages, is not to pluck out your eyes or cut off your hands, but instead to cut off the sin, to pluck out that which is getting in the way, that idolatry. But many people have taken that to extremes. One woman, Maria del Carmen Rios Garcia of Mexico City, was arrested May 24, 2012 for gouging out her 5-year-old son's eyes in a drug-induced religious prayer service. According to her, to prevent an earthquake and to save the world. We might say, gosh, that's so messed up. And it is. But do you know that there were actual Christians in the Middle Ages who actually gouged out their eyes and emasculated themselves because of Jesus' teaching? Well, what went wrong? This is what went wrong. Leviticus 19:18. Who knows what that says? It's a famous verse, and every one of you know it. Jesus says there's two laws that are most important, right? What's the most important law? Love the Lord your God with all heart, soul, strength, mind. What's the second? There it is. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Leviticus 19:18. It's in the Old Testament. Isn't that cool? But you see what happened. They took that phrase, do not take vengeance against your own people, and they took it as this. Love your fellow Israelites, and don't take vengeance on them. But listen, this is what the teaching turned into. It's okay or even right to take vengeance or hate your enemies. And so this is what Jesus is saying. He's saying, this is what you guys are understanding here. You've heard it said to love your neighbor and to hate your enemies. But he's going to say, I'm going to turn that around. That's wrong. That's not what God's word says. And you can imagine where that would come from. You can imagine where they could embrace such a teaching. After all, there was this adverse context that they lived in. Remember, for the last 500 years, they basically lived under the oppression of foreign powers. It was easy to hate your enemies, right? There was zealous nationalism going on there. The whole Jew-Gentile thing. Everyone else was called a Gentile. You know what a Gentile is? It's everyone who's not a Jew. So you can see where they could fall into that trap. And then there were sometimes these supporting scriptures, like the imprecatory Psalms, that maybe would bolster this up to teach people that they should hate their enemies. Psalms like Psalm 137:8, O daughter of Babylon, doomed to destruction. Happy is he who repays you for what you've done to us. He who seizes your infants and dashes them against the rocks. That's in your Bible. Or Psalm 109, 9 through 12. May his children be fatherless and his wife a widow. May his children be wandering beggars. May they be driven from their ruined homes. May a creditor seize all that he has. May strangers plunder the fruits of his labor. May no one extend kindness to him or take pity on his fatherless children. These are in the Psalms. You know what Psalms are? They're the songs of Israel. You know what the people of Israel were doing? Singing these in worship. Can you see where they might misunderstand the whole principle and the whole thrust and say that, yes, we should hate our enemies? Here it is in Scripture. And this is what happens many times with Christians who misinterpret the Word of God and don't correctly handle it. And they use it to bolster their own preferences or their own emphases. And we'll talk about those imprecatory psalms at another time. You might be wondering, and I don't want you to be stuck, is it right to pray these imprecatory psalms? Yes and no. And we'll talk about that later. But here's the emphasis of that verse in Leviticus that talks about loving your neighbor. The emphasis is not hating your enemy. The emphasis is on loving your neighbor as yourself. That's where the emphasis is. It says nothing about hating your enemies. Simon and Garfunkel got it right. In the song of the boxer, a man hears what he wants to hear and he disregards the rest. You know how it goes. Israel knew what it was like and knew what it meant to hate their enemies. Jesus wanted to teach them, and he wants to teach us an important lesson, a hard truth. And it brings us to our third question. What does it look like to love your enemy? Notice what he didn't say. He didn't say to like your enemy. He didn't say to tolerate your enemy. He didn't say to avoid your enemy. He didn't say to keep him at arm's length. He didn't say to be in the same church and just don't interact with him like you used to. That's not what he said. He said, love your enemy. And we know from our study already that love always entails actions. It's not just a thought. It's not an emotion. It's not a feeling. It's an intentionality. The same intentionality that God has as He walked by and saw Israel wallowing in its blood. And He rescued her and brought her up and covered her and clothed her and entered into covenant with her and made promises with her and adorned her with Himself. That's what it means to love. But what does it look like to love your enemy? Well, it means earnestly promoting the welfare of other, or as we've already said, to do them good. Now, I know many times we think that, wow, the Old Testament talked about hating our enemies and the New Testament talked about loving our enemies. And it's just not true. We've got it mixed up. That both Testaments declare the same truth. Do you think somewhere in the Old Testament would actually say to love your enemy and to make sure to do good to your enemy? Yeah, Exodus 23, verses 4 through 5, coming on the heels of the Ten Commandments. And do you remember the Ten Commandments were these general principles that were to cover everything in Israel's life? These 10 general principles in Exodus chapter 20. But chapters 20 through 23 was the book of the covenant. And these were the specific, basically, applications of those 10 generalities. And so God gave these wonderful 10 laws that if you kept all of them, then you would live this righteous life in a sense. But He gave these specific notions so that they could be able to apply them. So you needed the 10 commandments to be able to understand these three chapters, these specific applications of the law, but you also needed the specific applications of the law to understand them so that you would understand the Ten Commandments. You understand? For instance, why do you pay your taxes? That would be over here, a specific. Pay your taxes. Why? Because Ten Commandments say, thou shalt not steal. Yes. And so you understand the specific application because you understand the general notion or those Ten Commandments. That's what the Ten Commandments of the Book of the Covenant are. Well, here in the Book of the Covenant, listen to what it says in Exodus 23, 4 and 5. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall bring it back to him. Not your friend's ox, but your enemy's ox going astray. Verse 5, if you see the donkey of one who hates you lying down under its burden, you shall refrain from leaving him with it. You shall what? Rescue it with him. In other words, you will not pass by when you know there's good to do. You will do it. And you will do it to
your enemy. You will do it to the person who hates you. Jesus understood this. And so he told the parable of the Good Samaritan to teach it, to get under the skin of those folks who are so into their own self-righteousness and their own good works. And he told the story of a man who was come upon by robbers and was there lying in a pool of his own blood. And the priest walked by, the Levite walked by, all the good churchgoers walked by. And then this hated Samaritan, this terrible one who was immoral, who was untouchable, who a good Israelite would want nothing to do with, what did he do? He went and he did good to that man. And he rescued that man. He didn't walk by. He attended him and attended his wounds and brought him back to the city and paid for his lodging and said to the owner of the lodge there that I will pay for anything else that these services will require in these next upcoming days. You see, that's what it means to love your enemy. It's always been the same. It's not these two different ways to live. God's the same God. He's the same God of love, the same God of grace. And he says to you and he says to me, to love your enemy. Well, what does that look like? It means, notice, to do good to those who hate you. Gandhi said it's easy enough to be friendly to one's friends, but to befriend the one who regards himself as your enemy is the quintessence of true religion. The other is just mere business. Even one who doesn't know Christ recognizes the value of that. It's Gandhi, the same person who says, I love your Christ. It's just your Christians that I don't like. Well, as Christians, learn not only to love in thought, but also in deed. There they image their Savior. And there the love experiences the love of Christ. What does it mean to love our enemies? It means to bless those who curse you. Look at verse 28. Bless those who curse you. In other words, what do you do with a blessing? You place a blessing on someone because you want God's goodness to be upon them. You want God's favor to be upon them. To love your enemies, an application of that is blessing those who curse you, but also praying for those who abuse you. Now listen, this doesn't mean we don't report to authorities those who suffer sexual or physical abuse. It doesn't mean as Christians we just totally ignore those things. No. But what we're getting at here is a heart attitude, an intentionality of the heart, of desiring to love others when they're unlovable, when they don't deserve it. And Jesus tells us to pray for those who abuse you. For those of you who know my story, my life's dream was to be a professional baseball player. And at AAA, I got an argument with my coach. And in that particular situation, I was sitting on the bench. And at the time, I was the second leading hitter on our team. And I had received all kinds of wonderful things as far as playing outfield. And so what was really important for me was hitting. And I was hitting and doing well. And then all of a sudden I started sitting on the bench against right-handed pitchers. And I would face left-handed pitchers. And I had never done that before. And in my pride and in my arrogance, I wanted to be in the game all the time. And my heart began to stew. But there was an incident that happened between me and my manager that went back to spring training, an incident that I learned through our argument that he probably didn't mean. And it was something that was awkward for him and he wished it didn't happen. But it was something that was not helpful to me and actually was very harmful and hurtful to me in my career. But I remember as I was talking to that man and arguing with him after this game, I was arguing with him because I was a right-handed hitter and I was sitting on the bench to face left-handed hitters, and it was the eighth inning, and we were up, and there was a guy who was playing center field who was 4-for-4 that day, and I was a hitter. And he brought me in, and he brought me in, and when he brought me in, the team had put in a right-handed 90-mile-an-hour sidearm thrower, which is the unthinkable in baseball. You would never pinch hit a right-handed hitter to go face a right-handed sidearm pitcher. And so I went in, strike one, strike two, strike three. And I remember coming back to the bench and hearing all my teammates saying, "Wow, he's really throwing you to the dogs. Boy, he's got it in for you." And I remember something just snapped in my heart. And so after the game, we got into a heated argument. And the next day, I was sent down. The double A in my career was essentially over. And so 20 years of work, 20 years of hopes and dreams went down the tubes. But I learned a valuable lesson. Pray for those who abuse you. That was my impression of the happening. And remember, I'm a young 20-something, and so I'm not seeing perfectly clearly my own heart. But I remember I began to pray for this man who did me wrong. And legitimately, he did me wrong. But as I prayed for him, I began to realize that I did wrong too. And that I was to blame as well. And as I prayed for him more and more and more, my heart began to be freed up. Sometimes I talk to my brothers, and recently I was on the phone with my brothers talking about this incident in particular. And my oldest brother said to me, "Bruce, I just hate that whole story. And man, that guy, I still can't believe he did what he did." And he was surprised that I just didn't have any ill feelings toward him. In fact, I felt sorry for him. In fact, the only regret I had was the way I acted and the way I sinned against him and my own arrogance and my own pride. Listen, do you want to free yourself? Pray for your enemies. You want to remain a bitter prisoner? Hold a grudge. I think one of the saddest stories or the saddest sights on TV or in the papers when you read of the victim's family who has an opportunity to speak to the offender, perhaps someone who's murdered them, and it's an awful ordeal, and they need to hear the words. They need to hear what they've done, and it's good for them, and it's a right practice. But oh, how it breaks my heart sometimes to hear individuals say, "I can't wait for you to go to prison, and I hope this and this and this happens to you, and I hope you burn in hell, and I hope the flames are turned up even hotter, and I hope your life is..." And I think, oh, that person's a prisoner twice over. Jesus knew that. God knew that. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. It'll be good for you. This is how we're to treat our enemies. This is how we are to treat our enemies. If that's true for our enemy, then how ought we act toward other siblings who've wronged us? Or churches? Or neighbors? Or other Christians? I think many times, rather than having Jesus' understanding, we have the Pharisees' understanding of loving our neighbors and hating our enemies. When Jesus says, "I tell you the truth, to love your neighbors," which is hard enough, but also to love your enemies. Well, why? Our last question is, should we love our enemies? Well, I think first and foremost, the obvious answer is because Jesus loved his enemies. Gandhi might have tolerated his enemies to somehow get accomplished what needed to be accomplished for a nation. Buddha might have theorized about loving your enemies, but listen, Jesus did with his whole life, from washing Judas's feet, for even praying for those who were crucifying him. Isn't that marvelous about Jesus? You remember what he said? Father, what? Forgive them, for they know not what they do. What's he doing in that moment? Praying for who? His enemies. He's not just saying it. He's living it. And he lived it all the way to the cross. Why should we love my enemies? Because Jesus loved his. And we are Christians, Christians. We wear the name of Jesus. His Spirit lives within our heart. I found a website that talked about 10 tips for loving your enemy. And this isn't a Christian website. In fact, it's a Zen website. But the advice they gave was stop, breathe, detach yourself. They said when you think about your enemy, you most likely have feelings of anger or something along those lines. Instead of letting those feelings overcome you and determine your actions, stop yourself. Be aware of the feelings. Take a deep breath or 10 and take a step back. Now see if you can detach yourself. Imagine yourself floating out of your body and looking down on the situation as an objective observer. You are no longer you. This person has no longer done anything to you or someone you love. They've done it to someone else. Seeing the situation objectively is the first step. It's too difficult to overcome the feelings if you're in the middle of the situation. That's the advice. And this man's desiring to help people. But listen, Jesus didn't detach himself from reality. He attached himself to a cross. And he doesn't call us to float away. He calls us to, in the midst, to love our enemies by the power he gives. Why should I love my enemies? Because Jesus loved his enemies. But secondly, because you were one of his enemies. Romans 5:10 says, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life." Listen, while we were enemies, we were saved. He saved us in the midst of our enemyhood. We didn't get all cleaned up. We were wallowing in our sin, wallowing in our blood, and we loved it. We were opposed to him. And he didn't pass us by. He didn't ignore. He didn't just tolerate us. He didn't just say, "Yeah, I guess you can come in my kingdom and you can just be a part of the same church." No, he set his affection on his people. And there on the cross, he placed his righteousness upon them. And he took their sin upon himself. Those who were his enemies, he loved. And so to be a Christian, to be a follower of God, means to represent Christ well. It means to represent God well. And as we love our enemies, we display the gospel of Jesus Christ to the world. As we don't, as we keep it to ourselves, as we hoard it, as we dispense toleration or indifference, or just avoid that person, we display something else. Something other than the gospel. Why should I love my enemies? Because we should allow God to be God. Asa Harmon McCoy, of the famed Hatfields and McCoys, was murdered in 1865. The McCoys had sided with the Union Army, the Hatfields with the Confederates. And Asa was sent home because of a wound and a broken leg. And as he came home, a group of individuals who had thought one of the Hatfields was among this group spewed hatred towards this man and towards what he stood for. And a feud ensued, murder after murder after murder after murder, revenge after revenge after revenge. But Jesus says, love your enemies. Why should we love our enemies? Because we should allow God to be God. book of Romans says it this way, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine. I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil." But listen, "but overcome evil with good." Why should I love my enemies? Because you display the power of God. Stephen Olford in The Grace of Giving tells the story of a Baptist pastor who lived during the American Revolution. And there was another man named Peter Miller who lived in Epaphra, Pennsylvania. And this man, Peter Miller, this pastor, had an enemy named Michael Whitman. Now, the pastor happened to be good friends with George Washington. And it just so happened one day Michael Whitman was arrested for treason. This Michael Whitman was adamantly opposed to the pastor and often did things that would oppose him and humiliate him in public. But when Mr. Whitman was arrested for treason, he was sentenced to die. Peter Miller, the pastor, traveled 70 miles on foot to Philadelphia to plead for the life of this traitor. As he came before General Washington, General Washington said, "No, Peter, I cannot grant you the life of your friend." To which Peter said, "My friend, he's the bitterest enemy I have." Washington cried, "What? You've walked 70 miles to save the life of an enemy?" He said, "That puts the matter in a different light. I'll grant your pardon." And he did. Guess what happened to Michael Whitman on that way back home, those 70 miles, with Peter Miller? He's no longer a friend. They're no longer an enemy. He was a friend. That's what it looks like to love your enemies. Be willing to do them good. He could have stayed home. He could have said, "Well, justice is justice. It's all in God's hand. This man has done rightfully wrong." But he knew he was friends with General Washington. And he knew that just perhaps if the right man pleaded for this man's life and wanted to do him good, that maybe, just maybe, this undeserving, evil man's life would be spared. Remember what Corey Ten Boom said? When he tells us to love our enemies, he gives, along with the command, the love itself. It's not something that you or I can conjure up. It's not natural. It's supernatural. It doesn't come from within. It comes from without. It doesn't come from below. It comes from above. Only God can give that kind of grace. Why love your enemies? Because you display the power of God. Stephen, who is accredited with many miraculous happenings, perhaps there's no greater miracle of Stephen in the book of Acts than when he was praying for those who were in the act of stoning him. That's power. Well, you will be rewarded. Verse 35, look down to verse 35. "But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward," Jesus says, "will be great." Why love your enemies? Because your reward will be great. And lastly, verse 35, "You will live kingdom lives. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great." And listen, "and you will be sons of the Most High. For He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil." If the worship team would come forward. Why love your enemies? Because as you are loving them, You are acting like sons of the Most High. You are representing to the world the gospel of Jesus Christ. You are living the kind of life that God intends. He doesn't say it's going to be easy. He doesn't say you can do it in your own strength or in your own power. But what He commands, He provides. I'm going to read this quote from Corrie Ten Boom in closing, and we're going to stand and sing in response. Listen as she reflects back on these many years, on these terrible and awful things that she saw. She said this: God has plans, not problems for our lives. Before she died in the concentration camp and in Ravensbrück, my sister Betsy said to me, "Corrie, your whole life has been a training for the work you are doing here in prison and for the work that you will do afterward. This time is for the Christian is an education for higher service. No athlete complains when the training is hard. He thinks of the game or the race." And she says, "Looking back across the years of my life, I can see the working of a divine pattern, which is the way of God with His children. When I was in a prison camp in Holland during the war, I often prayed, 'Lord, never let my enemy put me in a German concentration camp.' And God answered no to that prayer. Yet in the German camp, with all its horror, I found many prisoners who had never heard of Jesus Christ. If God had not used my sister Betsy and me to bring them to Him, they would have never heard of Him. Many died or were killed, but many died with the name of Jesus on their lips. They were well worth, listen, they were well worth all our suffering. Faith, she says, is like radar which sees through the fog the reality of things at a distance that the human eye cannot see." Well said, Corrie. But your Savior said it better. Love your enemies. If you'll please stand with me, let's sing in response.